Then thirdly, we need to practice the preached word. How do you do that? Well, number one, you need to strive to retain and pray over what you've heard. Hebrews 2:1 puts it this way, we ought to give earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Thomas Watson warned against speaking about frivolous things right after the sermon. He said, for this reason, not out of legalism, but it helps us, or rather, it hinders us, so that we let sermons run through our minds like water through a sieve. Our memories should be like the chest of the ark where the law was put, he wrote. And another Puritan, Joseph Alline, put it this way, we must come from our knees to the sermon, and we must come from the sermon to our knees. That's the way to hear a sermon, to go home afterward, and to fall on your knees in the privacy of your own bedroom and say, oh God, apply this sermon to me, and let me take the things I heard in this sermon in which my life needs to change. Let me put them into practice, oh God. I was mentioning the other day in a breakout session of a woman in my congregation who would take as many notes as possible of all three sermons throughout. We have three sermons in our church, all three. And she'd have pages and pages of notes. And then Sunday evening, she'd lay them on her bed. She'd get down on her knees, and she'd read through them. She'd pray through them, sentence by sentence, page by page. And she says, sometimes the best part of my Sabbath was just spending an hour and a half on my knees, praying my way through all three sermons. Number two, familiarize yourself with the truths you've heard. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship advises parents to engage in, quote, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard. How many of you fathers talk to your children after every sermon you hear? I mean, do you at least ask them, son, what did you get out of the sermon? Or do you say nothing? Do you ride home and on the way home you talk about other things? As if you just weren't in the audience of the King of Kings? If your son plays a ball game, you at least ask him who won it or who lost or how did it go or how did he do? And he goes to hear the living word of God? And you don't ask him how he fared under the sermon? In Kalamazoo, Michigan, in the Kalamazoo Gazette, there was once an editorial by Sidney Harris, and he said this, Americans today live life with a levity with which they ought to play sports, and they play sports with a seriousness with which they ought to live life. My friend, we need to speak to our children about the sermons they hear. We need to familiarize them with it. We need to apply it. We need to talk about it. We need to train them to take notes on the sermon. We need to go over those notes, especially when they're young, and speak to them about it, ask questions and dialogue, and ask them, how shall we apply this today? When your children are 5, 6, 7 years old, they can't understand everything. They're in church. Thank God they're in church. But you need to take that sermon now from a 12-year-old level or a 14-year-old level, however, what level your pastor preaches, and you need to bring it down to their level. That tests your mettle too. And what a blessing it is to have a father in the household who brings the sermon back to his children afterward at their own age levels. But also, we familiarize ourselves by meditating upon it. We've lost the art of meditation today. It's one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian church. We keep up almost all the spiritual disciplines, all the means of grace, except the old means of meditation and journaling. Spiritual journaling we don't do either. But meditation is the greatest problem. We go straight from the scriptures to prayer, and we forget what the Puritans taught us, that there's a halfway house between scripture and prayer, and that's the art of meditation. Mulling over, chewing the cud, as they called it. We need to meditate on the sermons we hear. Better hear one sermon and meditate on it, said Richard Baxter, than hear 1,000 sermons without meditation afterward. And then third, we need to put the sermon into action. You see, a sermon isn't over when the minister says, amen. It actually just begins. Perhaps you've heard the old Scottish story of a man named Donald who came home a bit earlier than usual from the sermon. His wife was sick. She heard the back door. She said, "Donald, is that you already?" "Yes, my dear," he said. "Is the sermon done?" she said. "No, my dear," he said. "It's been said, but it has yet to be done." That's what James means when he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." How many people leave a sermon directly after and don't give another thought to it? Thank God for all that you receive from sermons, and then go home and lean upon the Holy Spirit to bring these sermons into practice. Thomas Watson put it this way, "The effectual word will be effectual one way or the other. If it doesn't make your hearts better, it will make your chains heavier. Take heed, therefore, how you hear." Dreadful is their case, Watson concludes, who go loaded with sermons to hell. Teach your children how to come to the house of God. Prepare them, teach them how to listen, and teach them how to put it in practice, and model that for them yourself. Well, in the little time left, let me give you a few thoughts about bringing your children to prayer meetings. Now, I spent the better part of a summer, about 3 years, 4 years ago perhaps, studying the history of prayer meetings. And what I found just absolutely floored me, astonished me, overwhelmed me. And basically what I discovered was this, that very few revivals have happened anywhere in the world that weren't preceded by God moving his people to a spirit of prayer and supplication. That's true not only at Pentecost, where they were praying with one accord in one room, Acts 1:14, but it's true in the Great Awakening. It's true in the Second Great Awakening. It's true in the Third Great Awakening. It's true in 1859, the last Great Awakening in America. And six men began to pray at lunchtime in New York City, and then 10, and then 20, and then the restaurant was too small, and they divided into different restaurants around the city. Began to pray and pray and pray for revival. And then it began to spread to churches, and churches had prayer meetings all up and down the eastern seaboard. And there were, in the end, according to many accounts, between 50 and 200,000 genuine conversions. And it ran all the way over to Chicago. God normally blesses prayer. God delights to answer the petitions that come to him signed with more than one signature. Sometimes if you have a very important letter in your company, or in our case in our seminary that we want to send, I say, "I want the whole faculty to sign this. I want the person to receive it, to realize we all mean it. Not just me, but give every signature." And you see, that's what happens in a prayer meeting, a corporate prayer meeting. And I hope your church is meeting corporately for prayer, storming the mercy seat, together crying out to Almighty God. You see it even today in various countries. I think first and foremost of Korea. Korea in recent decades has seen so much blessing of God. It's waning now, sad to say, in many places. But still today, the Koreans get up 365 mornings a year for prayer at 5 a.m. in the summer, 6 a.m. in the winter or so, and they pray for an hour or so, half an hour, hour and a half, depending on the time they have. They pray corporately. Now, this is not only biblical and historically validated, but it's critical. There are so many benefits from prayer meetings and bringing your family to the prayer meeting. Praying together as a church family with our own families is often the means God uses to initiate not only, but also to increase revival. And praying together increases the commitment of believers to the kingdom of Jesus Christ at home, throughout the nation, and around the world. Where can you better teach your children to be intercessors for the entire world than bringing them to prayer meetings and having them hear gracious people, men of God, praying from all directions for all kinds of nations and peoples and languages and tongues. It gives them a worldwide vision. And praying together also provides an important spiritual oasis in the midst of a busy week, in the midst of the world when we get our boots muddied by this world. We come to the house of God midweek, we pour out our souls as a congregation to God, and we leave the prayer meeting encouraged and our souls lifted up, having come near the throne with the corporate family of the Most High. You see, praying together increases the unity also in the church. There's nothing like prayer that unites people together. Have you got a big enemy in your life that's weighing you down? Pray for him. If you truly pray for him, most of the burden will be taken away. Praying together increases unity. Praying together utilizes the spiritual life of the church for the good of all the church's ministries and for the good of the entire worldwide church. And praying together also helps your children learn to pray better as they hear not only you pray, but other men of God pray. Praying together increases the Christ-centeredness of believers as they learn to storm the mercy seat together. Praying together provides an education in prayer for the entire church of God. And praying together demonstrates our complete dependence upon God's sovereign power and gracious blessing for all His ministries and all His work in His church and in His kingdom. Praying together delivers us from our self-centered, isolationist mentality. We need to pray together. I'm convinced of it. This is critical. Jesus tells us we need to do that in many places. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Pray together every day. Storm the mercy seat as a family. Storm the mercy seat as a church. Don't let the Lord alone. As the Scottish divines used to say, pray until you've prayed through and laid hold upon God Almighty. I've just edited a book on prayer, actually, with a very dear friend. And we're putting the last touches on it. We'll go to press next week. It's called Taking Hold of God. And the subtitle is The Reformers and the Puritan Perspectives on Prayer. And we're looking at Knox, we're looking at Calvin, we're looking at Luther, we're looking at seven Puritans, and then we're concluding the book by asking, how shall we pray today? But you know what overwhelmed me in this study was this, that many of the sermons of these great men, even though ours don't mash up to, don't come up to their level, were really saying the same things. But why did they see such showers of blessings? Is it only the sovereignty of God? Well, it is that, of course. But it is also, I'm persuaded, that they were great men of prayer. They knew how to pray individually. They knew how to pray in their prayers instead of all this prayerless shallowness of prayer. But they also knew how to pray together, storming the mercy seat together. So do you support your church's prayer meetings? Or if you don't have them, will you begin them? You need to pray. Matthew Henry said, when God designs mercy, He stirs up prayer. Do you believe that? Do you implement that? Or do you have perhaps prayer meetings and you don't bother to take your children to them? And so your children sit at home and guess what they're thinking? Well, we're sitting at home on a Wednesday night and we've got a prayer meeting. And so my dad is saying by his absence that it's not all that important that the church gathers together to storm the mercy seat. What would happen if every God-fearing family in every God-fearing church around the world took the congregational prayer meeting seriously? What impact would it have around the globe? John Newton said, my best friends are the ones who are praying for me and lifting up my worthless name and lisping it in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And I feel the same way. If people pray for me, I count them among my very best friends. That's how we should all feel toward each other. Let us pray for each other. Let us pray for this conference. Let us pray for this movement. Let us pray for the churches. Let us pray for Christ's kingdom to come everywhere, in every land, among persecuted churches, established churches, evangelistic endeavors, mission meetings, places, everywhere. Let us treasure prayer and prayer meetings. Well, in conclusion, may I just give you a couple bullet points on how to teach your children to love the church. If you're going to really be a family at church, you must not only attend church faithfully, you must not only attend prayer meetings faithfully, you must also teach your children to love the church. How do you do that? Well, again, the Spirit has to bless it. But number one, you need to teach your children how to worship. Not just the sermon, but the whole worship. Why is there an invocation? Why is there a salutation? Why is there a benediction? Why do we sing? Teach them the various elements of worship and why we do it and how we are to do it in spirit and truth. Show your children you love the church. Model it for them as the bride of Jesus Christ. Let them see it as a big place in your mind and heart. Stress with your children. They must be born again. They must repent and believe the gospel. And the most common place God gives that is in the sanctuary of the Most High. There's a Puritan who has a wonderful sermon on the text that runs something like this, that God dwells, delights to dwell in His sanctuary more than in all the tents of Jacob. And the title of the sermon is something like this, God's favorite place to be is in the house of prayer, even more than in our individual homes, because there His people are gathered together. Let your children feel that. And explain to your children and model for them the joy of Sabbath keeping. The joy of keeping the entire day to God in His house and at home, worshiping Him and enjoying Him and glorifying Him and examining ourselves before Him. And encourage your children to pray for those in need in your church and to cultivate with them the conviction that the church is their bigger family. If you have a list in the bulletin of all your sick, encourage your children to pray for them during the week, one by one, that they feel they are a part of the family. And encourage your children to use their gifts whenever possible for the church's well-being. And then here's an important one. Speak well of your minister and of your brothers and sisters in church. Never let your children hear one word of criticism from your mouth against the bride of Jesus Christ. And teach your children that the imperfect militant church on earth is but a foretaste of the perfect triumphant church in glory. Let them know that if they don't love the militant church here, they'll never love the triumphant church hereafter. But they'll forever be separated from the favor of God and all that is good. Teach your children they must belong. They must belong to the invisible church. So train them that you will have the courage, like the Puritan Robert Bolton when he came to his deathbed, to gather your children around you and say to them, "Dear children, I wasn't a perfect father. I had my flaws and my faults. But you know that I tried to lift up Jesus Christ as the center of this household. I tried to lift up Jesus Christ as the center of the church in the house of God. And I say to you, children, don't you dare to meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the great day. I have trained you. You must repent. You must believe. You must be born again. Not to do so is not to live. Not to do so is to miss the purpose of what life is all about. Take your children to church. Be a family at church, in the sermon, in the worship, in the prayer meetings, and reflect it at home, and cultivate in them a love for the bride of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Thy bride. We thank Thee for how she spiritually nourishes and trains and molds us in the things of God. And we pray that we might be men and women, teenagers, boys and girls of prayer to storm the mercy seat for the well-being of Zion. Oh God, help us to be a family at church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more messages, articles, and videos on the subject of conforming the church and the family to the Word of God, and for more information about the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, where you can search our online network to find family integrated churches in your area, log on to our website, ncfic.org.